The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. The sermon passage comes from Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult in every garment, rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thanks again, Sue. So this being the first Sunday of Advent, we are going to be kicking off a short sermon series focused on Advent. Now, Craig and Jess just shared some things with us that should hopefully clue us in a little bit on what Advent is actually about. But that being said, I think it might be helpful at the start, this being our first message in Advent, just to tease some of that out a little bit more, just to, you know, kind of puzzle over this a little bit. Like, what is Advent? What is it? What is it about? If you were listening to what Craig and Jess just read for us, Advent involves... This is the thing that's tricky. I don't know about you. There was a time when I was kind of clueless about Advent. Like, what is this really? And to be honest with you, I'm still struggling to grasp it. I think that I will continue to struggle to grasp it because of what Craig and Jess just read, that Advent involves the past. Advent involves the present. Advent involves the future. And so, you know, as they put it, we celebrate not only the birth of Christ, so there's your past for you, but also our rebirth in him through faith. There's the present tense. And we look forward with anxious anticipation toward his second advent for us. Speaking of his second coming, that obviously is looking ahead to the future. So this, all that to say, this is a complex thing. It's not super simple. And so for this first Advent message, I think it would be good for us to try to get a better grasp on what Advent actually is. What is it? What's it about? And this won't be exhaustive in that way. Again, I don't think we're going to completely unearth everything, but I think it's going to help us moving forward. And to get us thinking about this right away, here is a quote from R.C. Sproul that helps us. I think it'll help us specifically with this past and future dynamic that comes along with Advent. He says this: the Advent season, which we're entering into right now, which will last for roughly a month, give or take. The Advent season is that time when we seek to go back that we might look forward to his coming. And what I think he means by that is that it's a time when we go back, we look back, and we carefully consider his first advent, talking about the birth of the Christ child, his ministry, his life on earth. And as we do so, its story, its tone, its message, its method, its manner, whatever else you want to add in there, is intended to fan the flame of our hope for both the present, And for the future as well, okay? And it's intended to set our expectations, to set them up for what kind of hope it is that we're intended to have, to give us a sense of who it is that we're waiting upon. What do we see in the first Advent that teaches us about the one in whom we are to set our hope? That's the idea. And this is why so much of our observing and meditating that goes on during the time of Advent involves reflections on the past, which is what we're going to do for this next month. We're going to be jumping in, as I already pointed out, we're going to be jumping into the book of Isaiah. From what we know of the book of Isaiah, it was written some 700 years before the birth of Christ. And so we're going deep into the past. We're going, you know, some 2,700 years into the past, and we're going to be just using that time as reflection. And as we set out, we're simply setting out to get a better grasp of Advent this morning. That's what we're up to. And as we do that, Isaiah chapter 9, our first passage for our first week, is the perfect place to start because it teaches us several significant things, big picture things about Advent. For starters, we learn that it involves profound mystery. We'll look for that together. It involves profound mystery. The second thing that we learn is that it involves deep darkness. And then the third thing that we learn, looking into Isaiah 9, is that it involves great light. And I'll mention those one more time in case you want to take these down. Three things for us to consider: profound mystery, deep darkness, and great light. And so to begin with profound mystery, the Christmas story that we find in the Bible always involves the unexpected. It always comes with surprises. It involves a great many mysteries. If we're trying to get a grasp of its story and its tone and its message and manner and these sorts of things as a way of setting our expectations for our hope, both for the present tense and for the future, then this is an element of Advent that we simply must recognize, that it comes with profound mystery. If you want to see what I'm talking about, look back with me at verse 1. I'll reread it for us. It says this: but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And I realize that what I just read there may sound a little bit riddly, kind of feels like maybe we just got, you know, dropped out of an airplane and parachuted right into the middle of something. Truth be told, we did do that. But do this, though. Let me come back to the start. Notice the tenses that I just read, and notice the adjectives. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So whoever's being talked about here, whoever this is, in the past, their former state was one of gloom. It was one of anguish. However, in the future, that won't be the case. The gloom, the anguish that's being talked about is promised to one day be undone somehow. Okay? And then it says this, and to remove a little bit of confusion so we can get a better grasp of this, I'm going to remove the place names as I read this so that you can hear the upshot of what's actually being said here, okay? In the former time, he, speaking of God, brought into contempt, but in the latter time, he has made glorious. It's almost the same statement said over again, right? So again, this place and these people that are being spoken of, in the past, God humbled them, okay? He brought them in contempt. But on this coming day that is being spoken of here, this day that we now know to be the first advent of Jesus, God will bring glory. God will bring glory. So there you go. We get past and we get future here. We get gloom and we get glory. And these are aspects, these are characteristics, you could say, of the Advent story. But who are these people that are being spoken of? Who are they? And how will God bring glory among them? And generally speaking, we might just say that these are God's people that are being spoken of here. Isaiah is referring to his fellow Jewish people here in particular. And he references, as he's doing this, he references two of the tribes of Israel. In case you were wondering where those 50-cent words were coming from, those are two tribes of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali. And they would have been residing just north of Jerusalem. But notice There's another location that's mentioned here. He says, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land of the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So he's referring to the area of Galilee here. This is very interesting. Okay, this is really interesting. And he calls the area Galilee of the nations, which, as many commentators have pointed out, is another way of saying Galilee of the Gentiles. Because when in the Bible, when you read, it's something said about the nations, it's referring to other nations. It's referring to other non-Jewish nations of the world. And listen to how one commentator framed this. This is interesting. They said, the word Galilee, I didn't know this, the word Galilee means strictly a circle or circuit. It was applied to the borderlands of the Phoenician frontier of the northern kingdom, inhabited by a mixed population, and therefore was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. This is interesting. So what's being spoken about here? This was a multicultural, multi-ethnic area, and it may have taken on this title circuit for good reason, precisely because it was an active circuit of commerce between various groups of people among the nations, okay? And as we now know, and this is why this is so interesting, and as we now know, this was the reason, this is the region where Jesus was born. This is the region where Jesus spent the majority of his life. This is the reason, the region where he first proclaimed the gospel, where he established his ministry. And this is where the profound mystery really comes into full focus for us, okay? Because this passage that we have here is a proclamation of the advent of Jesus to come. Remember, we're 2,700 years back here, okay? It's a prophetic announcement that came some 700 years before the birth of Christ. And the reason that this would have sounded odd to Isaiah's audience, surprising, unexpected, confounding even to them, is because this would not have matched up with their concept of who the Messiah would have been or what he would have been like. Okay, the Messiah, being a figure of divinity and greatness, they would have expected this figure to arrive in some state of power, all right? Some state of greatness. They would have expected the Messiah to come in power. They would have expected the Messiah to come from or to at least have established himself in a place of power. And so in their mind, they would have expected a kingly figure. And by the way, we get all kinds of kingly language in this passage. So you really can't fault them for thinking this. But here's the other thing. They would have expected this kingly messianic figure to show up in a place of power, particularly in Jerusalem. But that's not what we get here, right? That's not what we get. We're told that the glory of this promised one would arrive not in a place of Jewish purity among just a Jewish audience, not in a place of Jewish power, but in the multiracial backwoods of Galilee. This is a profound mystery that we have right here. This is a surprise that Jesus didn't come in power as a king, but that he came in weakness as a homeless, helpless babe. That rather than being born into a castle, he was born into a barn. He was born into a feeding trough. That rather than being born into royalty, he was birthed into the world by a teenage peasant, one that was suspected to be an adulteress, one that was therefore an outcast among her own people. This is like what? This is how the story goes? This is profoundly mysterious. This is surprising. This is unexpected. And there's other profound mysteries to be found in this passage. How can such a weak and unwonderful beginning result in titles like Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God? How does that work? How about that, what I just said right there? How can a child born into the world be synonymous with God? Mighty God? How can that be? How can a creature that was born into the world be referred to as eternal? What? That doesn't add up. Those things don't line up. These are profound mysteries, okay? These are profound mysteries. And it's because this is essential to the story of Advent. This is a part of the very essence of the Messiah of Advent. Here's another definition for you, okay? This is at the top of your time of reflection. Comes from Dorothy Day. She says, Advent is a time of waiting, of expectation, of silence. Now, if this is true, what she's saying here, then these surprising, confounding truths, these things, they have to shape our thinking and inform our waiting. They have to inform our anticipation during the season of Advent. They have to inform and instruct our silent moments of listening. Okay. In other words, observing Advent must involve us expecting the unexpected. We have to expect the unexpected. Well, what might that look like? That sounds complicated. How do you expect the unexpected? I don't know. I really don't, okay? But consider some of the surprises that accompanied the first Advent. Maybe as some clues as to how this might work. The closest companions of Jesus, who he appointed, he recruited them as his most important representatives, is those who would be tasked with spreading his message of his kingdom throughout all the world. They were seen by many at that time as unlearned backwoods Galileans. Well, that's surprising, right? Like, what's wrong with Jesus here? Is he a bad recruiter? Does he not know what he's doing or something like that? Now listen to what the Apostle Paul had to say about this very thing as he was speaking to the church in Corinth. He said this, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." So apparently this is like the modus operandi of God, if you will, okay? Like, this is his whole approach, it would seem. So how might God accomplish the unexpected among us? How might he do that? How might we expect the unexpected? And again, I don't really know, I'm just speculating here, but perhaps he'll bring unexpected people into our lives to challenge us and to change us. People that we wouldn't think. People that we might not think to recruit for ourselves to do that sort of thing, to challenge and change us. People who we wouldn't necessarily pick for ourselves. Do we have room for that? These are good questions at the start of the Advent season. Do we have room for something like that? Are we willing to listen for something like that? Or how about this one? I'm going to just flip this, okay? Perhaps the last person we might expect God to use is us. Maybe we feel too inferior. Maybe we feel as though we're too unlearned, too unwise, too unworthy, too unprepared, too whatever other kinds of uns you might throw into the mix here, okay? Do you ever feel like that? But here's the thing. Apparently God loves to do this kind of thing. Kind of scary to think about, actually. God loves to do this kind of thing. God loves to use those sorts of people, people who feel like that. He loves to use those kinds of people to glorify himself in the world. Do we have room for that? Are we open to that reality coming true in our lives? Can we be quiet and listen for that? Advent, if we're trying to understand it, involves profound mystery of these sorts. All right? Here's another thing that we learn from Isaiah 9 about Advent. Advent always involves deep darkness. Look back with me at verse 2. It says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has shone light." Now, wait a minute. Here's a question. How do we know that what we're looking at here is actually even related to Advent? You know, Isaiah 9, are we just kind of like plucking this out of nowhere? Does this really have to do with Advent? Well, get this. Let me pass along something from the New Testament. I'm going to read you something from Matthew's Gospel account. In the fourth chapter, we read about the very start, the very beginnings of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay? What I'm coming up on, what just happened prior to it, he has just gone through his 40 days and 40 nights of temptation in the wilderness. So he's emerging from that experience, and then we read this in verse 12 of Matthew 4. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then we get this quotation that we have been looking at from Isaiah 9. It says this, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region, in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And then the last verse we get, verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That's how he like started, okay, is with this like announcement from Isaiah 9. So yeah, this is all about Advent. For sure it is. In other words, the story of Advent is the story of Jesus entering into the region and shadow of death. A land of deep darkness, otherwise known as what? The planet Earth. Okay. Sorry if that sounds too dark, but that's what it says. Deep darkness. And you might have picked up on the phrase shadow of death. Did you hear that? It sounds different coming from Matthew's gospel. It says shadow of death. This phrase is best known from Psalm 23. If you've been to a funeral before, you've probably heard it there if you haven't heard it anyplace else. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And this, Isaiah 9 and Psalm 23 and Matthew 4 and this reference to the shadow of death, I believe this is where C.S. Lewis got the inspiration for a phrase that he apparently coined. I'm not sure if he did or not. He talked about the Shadowlands. Have you heard this before? He talked about the Shadowlands. These are all the regions where God's light doesn't dwell. The Shadowlands. And it involves the things that are mentioned in the verses that we've been reading. It involves what we would call evil. It involves death. It involves the experience of walking in darkness, walking in gloom, walking in anguish, walking in fear. You can think of those things as the Shadowlands. It's kind of a handy way of thinking about it. And again, the story of Advent is the story of Jesus entering into all of that stuff. Entering into all of that stuff. It's the story of him entering into the region and shadow of death. And here's the kicker. Here's the kicker. We're supposed to be waiting. We're supposed to be looking out in anxious anticipation, waiting and listening in silence and so on. If that's true, this is the part of Advent that seems to deviate from what we might call Christmas. All right. If you ever wondered, like, I hear Christmas, I hear Advent, are those the same things? Are they different? If there's a deviation, it's right here. This is the part that we want to avoid, I guess is what I'm getting at. If we want to understand Advent for ourselves, what is it? What's it about? If we want to understand it, we can't just view it in a grand, general sort of way. It can't just be the story of Jesus entering into the big, bad world that's all around us. It's got to be more than that. It has to be more specific than that. All right? Advent never actually starts out there. And this is where much of the emphasis on this waiting and being silent that we get when we talk about Advent comes from. If we're ever to truly recognize it, we first have to encounter it entering into our darkness before we ever encounter it entering the darkness of the world. It's got to engage our darkness first. Advent, if we're understanding it correctly, must involve Jesus entering into the dark regions of our lives. Jesus entering into the shady corners, into the shadow lands of my heart, all right, of your heart, as well as those in the world around us. But it must start with me. It must start with you. First and foremost, if we want to be those who wait and listen for Jesus in eager expectation, then we must be those who invite him in. We must be those who welcome him in to enter into our shadowlands with his light. Sounds scary? This is Advent. And this is one more profound mystery that this is a different way of thinking about it. If we feel threatened by this, this is a different way of thinking about it. This is one of the profound mysteries that he would even do this, that he would even consider, that he would take the time to concern himself with me and the shady things that I'm trying in vain to hide from him, that he would seek to penetrate that. Speaking of the Sea of Galilee, this makes me think of Peter, the Apostle Peter. I just so often come back to him when I'm trying to just get a grasp of what things are really about. I just find him so helpful. Makes me think of Peter at the edge of the water by the Sea of Galilee, falling on his knees before Jesus after he'd just done something really foolish. He was really stubborn, kind of obnoxious, rude with Jesus. And then Jesus did the thing that he said he was going to do. And Peter realized, like, oh man, I blundered here. But in a big way. And Peter falls before Jesus at the shore there, and he says, Jesus, just go away from me. Just depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Just go, okay? It's as if Peter was saying, you don't want to enter in here, Lord. It's dark in here. You don't realize. It's bad. Go find somebody else. And what does Jesus say to him? What does Jesus say? He says, this is interesting. He says, do not be afraid. It's not necessarily what you would expect him to say. Do not be afraid. Fear not, Peter. Get up, follow me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I'm not going to cast you off, Peter. I'm going to include you. You're going to be a part of what I'm doing. This is going to be a part of the story. What is Advent? This is Advent. This is Advent. And this leads us into our last point, great light. The people, this is verse 2 again. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them his light shone. Or as I read it from Matthew, for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. A light has dawned. Have you ever had this experience? Have you ever had a night that felt like it just was never going to end? It just seemed to go on forever. Just like, will the sun ever rise again? Am I going to get through this night? Have you ever had just like a really bad, terrible day that just felt like a deep darkness? And you just wanted to get to the other side of it and go to sleep and wake up and for the sun to come up and for it to feel like, okay, this is a new day, all right? I can start over again. And if you've had that experience, then you know when you feel as though the night will never end, the dawn, when it finally comes up, it can feel like a miracle. Like it happened. The sun came up. This is behind me now. All right? And that too is Advent. Peter said to Jesus, go away from me, for I am a sinful man. Now, why did Jesus respond to Peter the way that he did? Why did Jesus say, do not be afraid? Why would he say that? Well, think about it, okay? Think about it. Often, not always, but often when others expose our darkness, what are they up to? What are their motives? And in most cases, when someone goes to the trouble of highlighting the shadowy corners of your life, what they're often up to is they're trying to boost up their own light. They're trying to put themselves into a position of superiority. They're trying to put you in a position of inferiority. Perhaps they're trying to heap shame on you. Maybe they're trying to humiliate you. And there it ends. You know, it's just like that's the whole trajectory of why they're doing what they're doing. But Jesus says, do not fear, because he has far greater intentions than just that. Right? Do not fear. He comes with great light. He comes with great light, we're told by Isaiah. Now make no mistake, his light will expose us. It will expose us to shame. It will expose us to humiliation. But that is not the trajectory of light. That isn't his sole intention. That isn't his sole purpose. That's not what he's envisioning, okay? You know, which is why he says, do not fear. Do not fear. Look at the very next thing that Isaiah says in our passage. Verse 3 of chapter 9. Listen to the upshot, the trajectory. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. Jesus enters into our darkness with his great light, with the intention of bringing life, not more death. That's not what he's up to. He's not trying to humiliate us. And he doesn't simply come with great light. He is the great light, right? Isn't that what it says? He is the great light. In John chapter 8, Jesus makes this declaration. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. They'll have the light of life. In place of deep darkness, in place of the death shadow, the shadow lands, in place of your shame, in place of your humiliation, Jesus wants to give you the light of life. That's what he's about. This is what Advent's about. Okay? This is Advent. This is what we're waiting for. This is what is coming. This is what is arriving. This is what is coming in greater measure as time goes on. Okay? One day, it will amount to the restoration of all things. This is the trajectory. This is what Advent's about. Okay? Now, how does he do this? If Jesus is doing this, how does he do this? Verse 6 of Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. A son is given. The light of life that comes to us from Jesus is freely given. We don't earn it. We don't jump through hoops to get it. It's freely given to us. And here's the thing. It must be received that way. It must be received as the gift of life. It can't just be an add-on. It can't be more light, all right? Because it's the great light. It's the only light that can deliver us from deep darkness. Think about like Christmas. It's not like an add-on, like, you know, if you get an electric start for your car or something like that, or you get a, you know, a gift certificate to get a wax job on your car, something like that. No, it's the whole thing. Jesus is the great light. He's the only light that can deliver us from deep darkness. And what Jesus gives us, if we're paying attention to verse 6 there, is himself. To us a son is given. Talking about him. But in order that he might freely give in this way, give us himself, give us the light of life, he had to endure the deepest darkness, a deeper darkness than what Isaiah is talking about here. On the cross, he took our sin upon himself. On the cross, he experienced the frown of the Father. On the cross, he was, you could say, separated from the fellowship of the Father, something that he had never experienced before then. He experienced the punishment that our sin deserved. He paid the penalty that our sin required. And when this happened, if you read the gospel accounts, as he was on the cross, as this happened, after he had breathed his last, the sun was blacked out. Everything went dark, deep darkness all over the land. He did this that we might be redeemed and no longer walk in darkness. This was his intention. This is Advent. He did this that we might be redeemed and no longer walk in darkness, but walk in the light of life with him. Again, this is Advent. Please pray with me. Father, teach us more. Teach us more of yourself. Teach us more of this upside down kingdom scenario that we get in the Advent story. Teach us more of the incarnation of Jesus. Lord, help us to wait upon you for these things. Help us to have that eager expectation, that anxious anticipation. Help us to be silent. Help us to listen for this very thing. Father, I pray that you would continue to do this even now, even throughout the remainder of our service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a couple of things that I'll mention before we stand for our confession of faith. We are having our community groups meet this week. If you don't know about community groups, this is our small group ministry. If you'd like to be, if you're not a part of a small group you'd like to be, please see me. I'd love to tell you more about it. We are going to be continuing on with our Advent wreath throughout this month. We're going to be meeting here not just on every Sunday of this month, but we're also going to be meeting here on Christmas Eve. What day does Christmas Eve fall on? A Friday, I want to say. So we'll be meeting in here on Friday, December 24th. I would encourage you, invite some friends, let some other people know. It's going to be a good time. We'll, you know, dim the lights in here and get some candles lit. And I don't know. I love our Christmas Eve service. It's a good time every year. So mark that on your calendar. We'd love to have you all. And be praying for one another. I know that there's a lot of needs among us, even this small of a group. There's a lot of needs among us. I'd encourage us to get into one another's lives, to learn those things through just one-on-one connection, community. And let's be praying for one another. But let me pray and we'll continue on. Father, thank you so much again for your great love shown to us in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, when we stand in a moment here to confess our faith, God, we pray that you would meet us in it. We are fearful creatures. We have a hard time just standing and boldly proclaiming things that we question even within ourselves. Can I really hold up under this confession? God, we pray that you would embolden us by your Spirit and that you would hold us to these things, that you would give us the ability to walk with you in your light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.